All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We are continuing in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. What we saw last week was he was in Nazareth. Jesus went to Nazareth, and we will review that. But at Nazareth, he basically introduced his ministry. He introduced, didn't do any signs, didn't do any miracles. He just kind of made a statement. This is what is going to happen. And they're like, wait, and they kind of rejected him. It's like, how's that sound? That sounds like, you know, Jesus, you're from here. Well, then he's going to go to Capernaum now, and now in Capernaum, he's going to teach in the synagogue once again, but he's going to follow today, he's going to follow his message with some kind of confirmation, some kind of sign to confirm, yeah, I'm here to do this. And it's going to involve two things. It's going to involve a demon. He's going to show his authority over demons, and it's going to be a fever or an illness. And I think, you know, just simply as Luke's writing, Luke is writing to Gentiles. And that's something to kind of keep in mind as we're reading through these verses, is Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience, although I'm sure Jews read it. He traveled with Paul, so Paul was familiar with it. But he's writing to a Gentile audience, and so he's going to be referring to some things that they can relate to. And so the demon and the fever are two forces that Jesus is going to demonstrate the kingdom of God is going to correct. Both the demon and the fever are what we'd say incorrect, not in line with the kingdom of God, and Jesus is here to set things back in order. So with that, I think what I'd like to do is just read through the text. I'm using the English Standard Version right here, and then we've got I've got pictures to show you, and again, that could be a long slideshow, but I think I can get through this if I just keep showing you the pictures. Because I want you to see what we know as far as what is in Capernaum. I want you to visually see it. So this is one of those situations where we got a story, an account, but it's not just, well, too long, long time ago in a land far, far away, this thing happened. It's like, no, I can show you the addresses. I can show you the streets. I can show you church history, and it's boots on the ground, and there's no way, I mean, sure, you can deny it and come up with some excuse, but universally, we've got some locations. Anyway, I'm excited about that and also these verses, so let's get started. Otherwise, you may be here, because I've got nothing going on today, so, yeah, oh, boo. Okay, chapter 4 of Luke, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, saying, or crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, that's a lot of things going on in those verses. One thing to say is it's really condensed. I mean, you've got a man in a synagogue with a demon, and Jesus just speaks and he comes out. But you're gonna, it's like, how did he know? How did he manifest? How did the demon manifest? What was going on? Is that just a normal thing? So there's going to be a lot more of the story, but Luke is moving through like those points I showed you. He's teaching. He's got a message about the kingdom. And to confirm that, here's a demon being cast out. Here's a fever being healed. And then people are going to bring him and he's going to heal all of them. So there's a confirmation. So there's a storyline that he's trying to hit the point. Like John ends his gospel saying, if everything were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. I mean, there'd be just volume after volume. Everything that in Jesus' life would be detailed. And so as we read this, I'm not attacking scripture, saying a negative, but this story could go on. I'm going to spend, you know, an hour showing you pictures and, you know, just showing you pictures of the place. I'm not going to spend the whole hour. Meaning, this is condensed, and as you read through it, I've got a lot of questions about what was going on around it. But at the same time, reverse that. That means every word that Luke is saying has got a point that he's making, and I'll try to explain some of that to you. He's choosing his words very carefully. He's not just randomly telling a story. All right, so here we go. First of all, we've got the notes that I've got on here. I don't have it. I'll flip this first picture here. And here is, this is where we've been. Jesus was in Nazareth. He went down to around Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, was baptized, 40 days in the wilderness, and then came back. Now, we don't know this from the book of Luke, but he comes back. Luke has him going to Nazareth, but we know in the book of John, he goes to Cana, directly from John the Baptist, goes to the wedding with his disciples at Cana, which is just north of Nazareth. There's a family member there or something, which makes sense. And then he goes to Nazareth. And so that would be this next map, and it's on your page. Oh, I don't have time for this. I guess I do. You don't. All right, come on. There it goes. Okay, now he's in Cana at the wedding. He's going to go to Nazareth. That was the first part of chapter 4, and that's what we read last week where he speaks, and they were amazed at his words, but then it's like, wait, they couldn't accept who he was. Now, and he tells them, remember he says, it's one of those things that has it already happened, like when he says, you're going to say about Capernaum, do the things you did in Capernaum, do them here. Now, was he prophesying that he was on his way to Capernaum, or was he referring to the fact that he'd already been to Capernaum and then come to Nazareth? The way it's written, it seems like he went from Cana to Nazareth, and then they reject him. He says, you're going to say to me, do the things you did in Cana, or in Capernaum, and now he's gone to Capernaum today in our account, and that's what we just read. He's in Capernaum. Notice where it's at, right there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, with this next thing I'm going to show you, is you've got sea level out here, Mediterranean Sea at sea level. Nazareth, as we saw last week, here is the Megiddo Valley, low here, and Nazareth is up on a high place, and that's what the first thing it says right on your notes right there, is Nazareth is 1,300 feet above sea level, and you can see it on the map. I don't have this on the slides, but it's on the notes if you're watching online on generationword.com homepage. It says notes, so there you can see the notes right on there. But Nazareth, you can see it in the hill country. And below that, you see Mount Tabor is right above that. So you can see, when last week from Nazareth, you look to the east and you see Mount Tabor going higher. But then look down the cliff where they're going to throw Jesus down in the Megiddo Valley. So that goes down lower. But notice the Sea of Galilee. See, the dotted line is the sea level. That's the Mediterranean sea level. Nazareth is 1,300 feet above. And then the Sea of Galilee, Lotus, is actually below sea level. And then that flows in the Jordan River and flows down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth. And so the city of Nazareth, Capernaum, is on right about where you see the EE in Galilee. It's on that north coast right there. And you can see it on this map. That's where Capernaum's at right there. And Capernaum itself sits 695 feet below sea level. So you can see how far it's going from 1,500 feet above sea level to 695 feet. So that's where it says, and again, that's why I'm going to look at this first line of Luke chapter 4:31. And he went down to Capernaum. And again, that's exactly what they did. Went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So now he's in the synagogue, teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And here is the Sea of Galilee. This is the north shore right here. This is Capernaum right here. If you guys can see behind this, I'm not sure you're there, but that's Capernaum right there. And there is a couple places there, a couple buildings. So this is North Shore. Tony and I are on the Sea of Galilee on a boat right there taking these pictures. There is,
Peter's house.
Yes, yep. Okay, if you got something important to say, I don't want to, I mean, no, I'm serious. Capernaum on the North Shore. Here's the synagogue, and we're going to look at this. And here's Peter's house. Now look, it looks like a pretty nice place. You know, a traveling evangelist writing gospels. It's like, you know, that's not his chat. But anyway, and that is legitimate. Sermon on the Mount would have taken place up in here. Okay, now there's from the still in the boat. That's the synagogue I'm going to show you. Now the synagogue I'm going to show you. This is from around 250, 350 A.D. This is a later than Jesus' time. It's a limestone synagogue, but underneath it is basalt stone foundation where the original synagogue was. So you can see the floor and the foundation wall of the synagogue Jesus was in. Then about 200 years later, they rebuilt a new one. And so it's the right location. Again, Sermon on the Mount probably up in this area here. Now, this is looking down where the Sermon on the Mount would have taken place. See the flowers? And there's Capernaum. We're looking down. And there's the Sea of Galilee. Now, Bethsaida is over here. That's where Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida. That's what John says. But Peter's living in Capernaum right now, which is he's got a house. He's got a fishing business. And you're going to see how close it is, obviously, to the sea. So he's either moved and bought a house and his mother-in-law moved in with him, or he's moved over here and moved in with his mother-in-law, maybe his wife, but he's from Bethsaida living here in Capernaum. We don't know those kind of details, but his wife obviously is with him. Paul even addresses the fact that Peter had a wife. Now, here is a video. This is actual live. Right? Oh, hey, go back to this. Oh, boy, here we go. See right there? We're looking west. That's Mount Arbel right there. That's some important things. Now we're going across here. This is right where Peter was when Jesus says, restore him in the ministry. You're coming over here, coming towards Capernaum. Here it comes. We're just panning the north shore right there. And there it is. Capernaum right here. Now we're going to swing all the way over to the east, looking over into Jordan. And this is Bethsaida is over here, but also there's east. That's where we're going to talk about that later. But then there's north, the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so kind of get a picture for it. Okay, let's go with this. Okay, now we're on the shore, right in front of Capernaum. And now we're in Capernaum. There you can see the Sea of Galilee. There's ruins. See walls of, you're going to notice a lot of these things, basalt equipment for grinding grain, crushing olives. This was an industrial place. They made from basalt stone these things. You can find them wherever you go. They come. You can see the stone. It matches the stone from this area, the basalt stone. But if you go to up to Herodian Masada, you'll find basalt equipment. It'd be like John Deere equipment being all over the world, but it comes from Waterloo, Iowa, or something. And so these things, you'll see a lot of those. But those are the walls. With the Sea of Galilee, there's some more walls, and it's the sea. Now you're looking at this. You're looking at the synagogue. This is the limestone synagogue from 200, 300 A.D. And you see the walls. See the walls of the city, the houses. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. I'm taking this picture from Peter's house. Now again, it doesn't have his mailbox there. You don't have his name carved in the wall. But from church tradition and church history, I'll show you. There's really no doubt that this is Peter's house. But here, this is how close. This is where Jesus taught, and then he went to Peter's house. And it's not that far. It can't be too far. It's the Sabbath. They can't walk, to another town. All right, there is the synagogue. Now this again is the synagogue of Capernaum. It was built around the 300s. Over the 300 basalt stone, we'll see it. Those are some pillars. Again, it's this and then much more goes over this side there. There, this is a good indication. There's the limestone wall of the 300 AD synagogue. There is the basalt stone. See that foundation right there? That's the remains of 30 AD synagogue. This is where Jesus would have taught. And this is actually then down here, this is the floor, the lower level. So you can see that's a synagogue location. There you can see it again, the new synagogue, 300 AD. And this is the basalt stone of the foundation. This would be the floor of 30 AD. Jesus, you know, would have walked on this floor in the synagogue. There's again, you can see the wall. It's very clearly laid out. There's again, same situation, the remains of the first century. There you're in the synagogue, just giving you a view across the synagogue. See, this has got some inscriptions on it right there. Who dedicated, who bought that and paid for that. They had an inscription and dedicated it to someone. And there's a synagogue looking from another angle, looking at the pillars. There's another synagogue getting closer to the front. This is important. This is the front door. You enter the synagogue right here. And see, there's all the decoration. So if you stand here and look this way, you can see Peter's house. And here it is. I put two pictures together. See, this basalt stone and this basalt stone, those are the same image. That's the same. You see the crack right here? But it matches right here. In my picture, I slid them together. So here, that tree matches perfect right here. Then because it's a picture, it starts to kind of spread apart. And so this is doubled right here. But that's Peter's house location. This is that synagogue, the front of the synagogue right there. See the basalt stone? That is a board would go like a 4x4 would go in there. Then you'd spin that on a cone. That would be for grinding grain. I'll show you more of that. Okay, there's the Sea of Galilee. Synagogue, Peter's house. And there's Peter's house again, very nice evangelist type house, big fundraiser, you know, send your money and you too can have a hundredfold return. Actually, no, that was, I suppose somebody did that, but it wasn't Peter. Somebody's sending money in. There's looking again from Peter's house into there. Now, here we go. If you can hang on here and understand this, are you ready? You see this octagon right here? It's going to have eight sides. Inside here is eight sides, and then outside is another area. That's from 450 AD. So 458, that's the Byzantine Empire. The Roman Empire had become Christianized, and so they're bringing over here holy sites. Now, if you look right here, during this time period, like 200, 300, 600, 900, the church and the religious systems over here, and you know, probably in Europe too, but in the Middle East, they built eight-sided shapes over holy sites. Notice right here the Dome of the Rock. What do you know? It's got the shapes. Church of the Holy Sepulchre originally had those shapes. You can go different places and you can see where there's eight shapes, eight sides built over a holy site. That means that's a church or a mosque recognizing a holy place. And so, now again, this is not original. This is 450 AD. They built a building around it and then a holy site right here with a mosaic floor over the top of, see right here now it says, here's a 350 AD, see the walls going out here? That would be around Constantine's time, where they come over here right away after Constantine Christianized the empire. They come over here and they built a sanctuary around this. And then 150 years later, they built a dome with the octagon on top of it to honor the site. So it was honored. As soon as Constantine Christianized the empire, they came over and honored the site. 150 years later, they increased the decorations around that site. So here you go. You're going to have purple or dark brown and yellow. Right here, you can see 30 AD. That says 30 AD. This right here, these are walls from 30 AD that you can see there, and then walls from 350 AD that were not from Peter's day. That would be some Christians came over and built. See the yellow going all the way around this? Constantine honored this site. And then they came back 150 years later and built the octagon on it. And here's what you see there. This is the 450 octagon, the small one. I'll show you a picture in just a minute. This is the outside wall. This is the inside where they had the holy place, and this is the site going around the outside from 450. Here it is again. You can see the inside octagon. Then here's the octagon. See the walls coming up and turning right here. Inside here are Peter's walls. See, this is Peter's floor. This is Peter's wall of his house right here. This is something the church did in 450 and then built around that again. And then outside here is a wall built by Constantine. There it is again. That's not Peter's walls, but inside is Peter's floor. And then some of these other walls, but that would be 350 AD or 450 AD. There it is again, the 450, some of Peter's walls. This is outside, but that's right there. Again, you can see the basalt stones. There, I bought this last night from Lean Rittmeyer. I thought it was better. It's cost $6 for a download. I thought it is worth it. So, but this is Constantine's wall, say 350, and this is that octagon from 450. And there's the wall right there with the mosaic. Inside there would be Peter's walls. So Lien Ritmeyer, who's a legend in archaeology, I mean, I'm not making this up, you think so. I mean, if you're going to be a skeptic, you're going to be in the minimalist group. I mean, you don't have to accept it, but it's for sure. Here's the harbor and the harbor wall. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. So this is where Peter would have docked his boats when he came in from fishing, the quarry. But notice how close Peter's house is to the Sea of Galilee. And just over here, what's over here? The synagogue. Now here, this is great right here. If you've been confused, okay. I can't help you. If you don't get this, I can't help you. Sea of Galilee, there's that harbor, there's Peter's boat, maybe. This would have been Peter's house underneath here, but in 350, Constantine honored by building something around it like this. This is like a church. Then 450, there's that octagon around where Peter's living room was. Probably where Jesus was sitting, people were bringing him, people to him, was sitting here, and there's a mosaic floor with stairs. We just got the base of the wall, but it would have gone up high. Then outside of it would have been an octagon going around it. Again, an octagon, because that's what the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is from Constantine's time. That's what the Dome of the Rock is, and other places they build. That means it's a holy site. That's what their way of... You know, we put a cross on something, and it's a holy site. It's got a cross on it. This was how they did it. So that's what it would have looked like in 450. And this is the process. This is what we got left of Peter's house. Then here's Constantine's walls. There's the 450 octagon. And there we got. Then today, of course, you see we've got the big mega church built over the top of it. There's Peter's. That's, again, a better look at it. I think we've got enough time on that. Here's some of the tools. See, this right here would be a grinding stone. This would sit on top of here, and you'd turn it, put a 4x4 in there, and turn it, pour grain in on top of this, and this would grind it on the basalt stone, and then they'd fall out on the bottom. These are all grinding. They're just piled up there. It's like some kind of industrial park. There's the stone that would be sit on. There's one to put together, the cone, and then this on top. You pour the grain in on here. It'd fall in here. As you spun it, you'd grind it, it'd fall down here. It's not something you'd have in your kitchen, you see, so it's an industrial grinder. I mean, you'd have a smaller one, but you understand the concept there. And it just keeps going. There's another one, and that's all basalt stone. See that? This is for olive. You put your oil in there, roll this around, it'd crush the olives. Again, an industrial. Again, not something everybody had in their kitchen. There's another one. See, there'd be something sitting on here, and we'll see again. The oil would run into this trough and run down out of this chute into this where it'd catch the oil, and they'd roll olives and get olive oil. There's another olive press right here where they'd catch it, the grain right here. This would be where they'd press down on it. And there's one of the pillars. It's got inscriptions on it. You can read it. Now, there's some more. This is remains of the tabernacle. That's all limestone decoration. See right here, I'm going to show you this. This is from 350. Now remember, this is interesting because this is the Jews rebuilding or improving rebuilding their synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus had taught, and they're not honoring Jesus, but they're honoring their location of their synagogue. But is there a temple in 300 AD? See, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But yet now, 230 years later, they still have a synagogue. There's still a Jewish presence. And notice right here on these decorations, see right there, that's a menorah. We're going to get a closer look on that. And here it is right there. There's some more decoration on some limestone that they had in that new quarry. There's a basin for probably holy water. This is a keystone. There would have been an arch, and that keystone would have been there holding the arch together. And see all the decorations. That's all remains of that's a keystone. Now, there's that menorah on that one pillar. See the legs, the menorah. And this right here is a ram's horn, and that's a shovel for, right here, incense shovel. So they've got an incense shovel, a ram's horn, and a tripod base for this from the temple. So those are things from the temple. The ram's horn, the shovel for the incense, and the menorah is on that, and it's in their synagogue. I mean, they obviously remembered it, but they were it wasn't a temple, but they were honoring the temple. There's an inscription. There's a picture of the synagogue. That's a good place to quit right there. And that's, I'll just leave that up. But that again, Jesus is in this synagogue, you know, the original one, and he's going to spend the afternoon right over here. Now, that's the information I've got. I think that's fairly interesting. We're not talking about somewhere in Narnia where no one knows where it's at. We know where Nazareth is. They go downhill to Capernaum on the shore. Peter's a fisherman. There's the synagogue. There's his house. And the story continues. Okay, we're looking at the notes. Page 1, chapter 4, verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum. Okay, we understand that. A city in Galilee. Remember, he's writing to the Gentiles, so he's identifying these locations. If you're writing to the Jews, you just say, he went from Nazareth to Capernaum. And it's like, okay, I understand. But Capernaum, where's Capernaum? Well, it's in Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Again, I'm going to point this out. This is important. He is teaching. And he's going to be talking about the word, his words. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And again, this is such a touchy area right here, because it's nuances, how you say it and what you mean. Is you need the truth, you need the word of God, but it can't just be academic. It's like, okay, you know all this stuff. Obviously, it's supposed to transform your life. I mean, Jesus is coming and proclaiming the kingdom, driving out demons, healing disease. There should be some transformation. He's correcting, you know, getting rid of demons, getting rid of diseases, getting rid of the sin nature. He's creating a newness of life in people. So this teaching, these words, this proclaiming should be transforming your life. And you should be seeing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy. I mean, you just understand the joy. You see where the joy would come from, understanding these things. Love, it's like you've got more compassion. You've got more understanding. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Because these are the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the kingdom. Okay? Now, in my organization of thoughts, how would you say my paradigm, the way I approach it, you need the truth, you need the word, you need this proclaimed, and you need to understand it. That's why I show you pictures, that you understand what's going on and other things, because what this will now transform. Here's the goal. The goal is a transformed life. The goal is not to just know, ask me a Bible question, you know, and winning the Bible Bowl. It's like, well, that's good practice, but the goal is not just to answer questions. The goal is to the fruit of the Spirit, which, oh, watch, we could be love, you know, love. Now, what happens, just like we have drive-through in restaurants, and you've got, you know, you can order on Amazon, how can I get it quicker? What? How can I do this? It's like, the goal is love. So, you hear pastors, Christians, the goal, the Beatles, the goal is love. Love, love, love. You remember that? The little sing-along, everybody sitting there singing there with the little bandanas on. I'm from 68, 6, whatever. I remember watching on TV. Love, and so now, it's not about, now, they get here, they've arrived at the McDonald's drive-thru of Christianity. It's about love. It's about just tolerating each other and accepting each other as you are. It's like, you know, come demon-possessed, we welcome you. Those of you that are sick, come on. Those of you that are ignorant and don't know God, come, we welcome all of you, because we are a church, a pastor, a ministry based in love. And it's like, whoa, no. That Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom. He's going to change everything. He's going to change the demonic activity. He's going to change the sea. He's going to renew your minds. You're going to be born again. You're going to be changed. Well, change is threatening. We just want people to feel welcome. We welcome all here at Generation Word Bible. No, we don't. No, you come to Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministry if you want to learn the truth of the Word of God and be transformed. We don't welcome you as you are. We welcome you if you want to be transformed, including myself, by the teaching, by the proclaiming of the Word of God about the kingdom of God, and your life will be transformed, becoming more Christ-like. Well, that sounds kind of judgmental.
Did you read the Bible? The whole thing is we're all on our way to hell. Adam rebelled and we went into darkness. You got the flood. You got the exodus. You got all kinds of disasters. Jesus comes and they kill him. It's like we have a problem. But the truth, the teaching of the Word of God will transform you, and you will then have newness of life, a newness of understanding, and the Spirit of God will come in and he will produce love in you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a condition you just accept. And that bugs me sometimes, because you hear the lofty, the mighty pastors, preachers, ministries talk about, we're about love. It's like, well, no, I'm not. I'm about truth. I'm about transformation. And when you get transformed and you have the Spirit of God producing in your life because you're based in the truth, you will have genuine love. It will be a fruit of the Spirit, but it will also be one, a condition that can discern truth from error, demonic activity from the holy. You've got a collision right here. We just know that Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit. In that synagogue that day is a man with an unclean spirit. And if you put in the Old Testament, these two could not be together. You put the holy with the unclean, you now, in the law, you now are defiled. This now has become, you've united, it's over. You cannot put these together. And what's going to take place right here is the two, the unclean, the Holy Spirit, is going to meet the unclean spirit. We'll talk about that when we get there. It's called demon. But in the Greek teaching, the demons were good or bad. I mean, they're spiritual beings. We could say, we may say in our again, that's we're talking about the Greek use of the word. We would use the word angel. If I say angel, you don't go right to, oh, must be from Satan. Well, no, if I say angel, you think, well, is it a good angel? Because we have good angels. So in their mind, this could be, demon could be what we use like an angel. It's like, now clarify, is this a good or bad demon? We could say the same thing. Say, well, that's strange. All demons are bad. Right, in my use of the English word demon, don't want anything to do with them. But you say an angel appeared, well, it's like, oh, what kind of angel? It could be good. It could be a messenger of Satan. Paul says, even a Satan appears as a messenger of light or an angel. So this demon has to be clarified. Also, the word spirit is what it's called, and then it's classified as unclean. So these are Luke communicating to his Gentile. It's a demon, an unclean spirit. So it's like, okay, so this is negative. Because if he just said demon, let me jump ahead in my notes. I got to find it here quick. It's about Solomon. Yeah, page four. I go off on this on page four. Okay, point four of page four. I know who you are, that the demon says that. Because knowledge of a name of a spirit was a way of gaining power over them. So if you didn't know their name, you couldn't communicate, you couldn't manipulate them. But if you know their name, again, how much of this is true and how much of this is just their religious understanding of the way they perceived it? The demons could be attempting to counter by claiming to have an advantage, because they say, we know who you are, you know, it may have been a comeback. We've got power, we know who you are too, we've got power over you. Or it could have been, we know who you are, we know what your plan is, we're finished. You know, so it could have been an aggressive, we're going to use this against you, or it's like, okay, listen, we're done here. But point C is what I want. In the pseudographic Jewish Christian writing, now, this is a Jewish Christian writing that is not true. Are some Christian writings from the early centuries fake? Yes. So the Bible's fake? No, the Bible has been through two millenniums of testing. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It is true Jewish and Christian literature. Yeah, but there are some books that are fake. Yes, we have them on our bookshelves. We've read them and we've identified these are fake. These are not written at the right time. They don't understand. They're conflicting with Scripture. And so, yes, there are pseudographs. This one is a pseudograph. Supposedly, it's the Testament of Solomon. And in this, Solomon, now this is not true. This is not saying this is what Solomon did. This is the whoever wrote this, this was their understanding of what Solomon would have had to do to build the temple. So it's a Jewish writing during Christian era. Solomon uses a ring with a seal. You know, that's like, you know, the imprint, you like you seal a document. It was a ring with a seal that had been given to him by the archangel Michael to learn the names of demons in order to force them to help him build the temple. So he needed help building the temple. So he needed some demons, think angels, good or bad, and to make them work for him, he would use this magic ring that would reveal the names of the spirits, and then he would communicate with them and gain power with them and force them to build the temple. Okay, you can forget everything I just said. That's not true. That's not important. But it's an example of what they thought about demons, that Solomon would use a demon, but to use a demon, you'd have to know the name. How does Solomon know the name? He's got a magic ring he got from Michael that he used the magic ring with the seal on it to communicate with the demons and force them into his camp of operation. Again, not true, but still a concept they believed, or they understood. Okay, go back to page two. Okay, Luke 4, I said this already, point one, 4:14 is Jesus announcing, 31 through 44 is Jesus' example of his ministry. His focus is going to be point two, it's kind of what I've been talking about. The focus of Jesus' ministry is on teaching and proclaiming the good news. He does not have the same ministry that the Beatles had. Love, love, love. That's just all what the world needs now is love. No, what the world needs now is truth. What the world needs now is the proclamation of the Word of God. It will produce love. It will produce compassion, but compassion that is going to be truly productive, truly light, not just accepting. The last thing we want is a culture to just accept the darkness that we're in. We just need to accept the darkness and the confusion, and everyone's life is equal. Everyone's valuable in God's sight, but some people, their ideology, their thinking, their lifestyle is destructive. We need to rescue them. We need to go that's what Jesus, he's rescuing the demon-possessed man. He's rescuing Peter's mother-in-law. He's not coming in saying, now this man's demon-possessed, but we're not here to judge. We're here to love the demon-possessed man. No, the demon-possessed man wants to be delivered. And the demon is, he knows he's at war with Jesus. He knows there's a confrontation. Jesus doesn't walk into Peter's mother-in-law and says, well, you know, we never really know what God is doing in our lives. He may be using us for God's glory. We just accept you as you are. It's like, no, he rebukes the fever. We'll get there. He uses the same word, rebuke, the demon, and rebuke the fever. Not saying they're the same thing, but it's like, no. And that's what they're here. That's what they're going to be impressed with, is he's simply speaking a word. He proclaims the truth and then sees something that doesn't line up with his truth and speaks his word to it, and it changes. Capernaum, just so you see, Capernaum means village of Nahum, the word kafir that we translate as caper. It means village. It means village of Nahum. And doesn't necessarily mean Nahum the prophet. It's just a man named Nahum. The word Nahum means comfortable. It could mean village of comfort. Okay. And they were, watch this, chapter 4, verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, what they would normally do, the scribes, the rabbis, they'd come in and they'd quote this scribe, they'd quote this rabbi, they'd quote this source, and they'd build this all together. And Jesus seems to just bypass all of that and just starts telling them the way it is. It's like, whoa, he's not even quoting it. He's just telling us the way it is. And then a demon pops up, and to get rid of a demon, you would have to call on an authority. You know, like, you know, maybe you call on the name of God. But Jesus is going to just, he's not going to call on God at all. He's just going to tell the demon, come out. Now again, do not try this on your own. Do not try. It's like, because you are not Jesus. But Jesus is demonstrating, yeah, I'm not going to call on God. I'll just say, come out. It's like, and the demon, we know who you are. It's like, you're the Holy One of God. You're the Son. They recognize, and why does Jesus not have to call on the name of God? Because he is God. So they're amazed. They can see that this is a different, he's got authority. He's not quoting anyone. He's just telling us the way it is. It's like, he seems a little confident. And then a demon pops up, and Jesus says, come out. And the demon speaks to him. He goes, we know. And the demon leaves. So remember, the people of Capernaum, they're not listening to Jesus like, wow, finally the Messiah is here. This is a great day. They're like looking at him like Nazareth. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. But he told them, I've got the Messiah's ministry. And they drove him out of the cliff and to push him off of the cliff. He goes, well, he says, you're going to tell me, do here in Nazareth what you did in Capernaum. I got to go. Goes down to Capernaum, gives him the same message, and he has authority. And then a demon pops up, says, well, I know who you are. He says, you come out. And he came out, and they're like, what kind of authority is that word? What kind of authority is that with a demon? It's like there's no candles. There's no incantation. It used to be a long process. The exorcists would come in and they'd use incantations and they'd use prayers and chants and light candles. It's like you had this great exorcist over in a period of several days. He could maybe get some demonic movement or something. And Jesus even says they drive out one demon with a demon more powerful. It's like, and Jesus says, come out. You didn't even dim the lights. You didn't even have a praise and worship band. You just said, come out. It's like, what authority? He just tells us the way it is, tells the demon to come out. I got to go. And so they're like, what? And they do not know what it is, but they know they want to keep it. And the end of the story, end of this chapter is, we don't want you to go. We want you to stay right here. Which again confirms they don't know who he is. We just know we want you here in our town. Don't go away. He goes, I've got to go to other places. It's like, why? Why would you need to go away? We got a place for you here. And he's got the Messiah's ministry, and they don't understand it. So it's still all coming together. Chapter 4, verse 32, page 2, and they were astonished at his teaching. Okay, they're astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority in his teaching. He didn't quote everyone else. He's just telling it the way it is. Point 1 on page 3, it says, astonished at the originality of his message, personal authority. Chapter 4, verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now those three words right there, he had a spirit. Now that spirit has to be identified as unclean, and it's an unclean demon. So again, we could, again, this is my own putting words together, a spirit of an unclean angel. Again, that's not what it says, but it's like a demon could be positive, negative. He's got a spirit. What kind of spirit? It's a demon. Oh, so is it a good demon? No, it's an unclean demon. It's a spirit that's an unclean demon. That's not saying it's two different things. It's trying to identify. Again, Luke is writing from a Jewish culture communicating into a Gentile culture. So this is a spirit. What kind of spirit? It's a demon. Oh, so it's a good spirit, like the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another spirit. No, this is an unclean demon. So that's almost, you can almost see the Gentile. It's a spirit, a demon. Well, who's upset about that? It's like, it's an unclean demon. Oh, it's an unclean demon. Like we'd say, an angel visited him. Oh, it was a fallen angel. Oh, changes the story. Okay, and in the synagogue there was a man. One of my questions, and I referred to it earlier, is what the man with a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice. Now, is just Jesus teaching upsetting this demon, and is that the only indication? Did this man dress strange? Did he walk weird? Was he, you know, in finance? Was he homeless? Was he what? I guess the indication was he cries out. He hears the message. He hears the truth. He hears the authority, and he's going to try to counter it. I mean, why is? And then I think is, well, he hears Jesus teaching, so he's just going to his. They know there's a demon because he speaks out. Okay, well then, why did he speak out? Why didn't he just, like, you know, go in the back of the corner? And what is he doing in the synagogue? Was he come to the synagogue because it was comfortable every week, every Saturday? Come to the synagogue, it's like, I like this place. I feel comfortable in this place. Maybe I got a position on the board here in this place. And all of a sudden, it's like, now Jesus comes in with his own authority, and all of a sudden the demon is like, this is a different Saturday or a different Sabbath, and cries out, I know who you are. So I've got several questions. It was just a first-time visitor? Did he come in off the streets looking like a demon-possessed man? Or was he a member in good standing and had, you know, taught a Sunday school class or a Sabbath day class? I don't know. That's not there. But there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice. And what he does is he responds to Jesus. And I would say this to push my issue. If Jesus was just there saying, we just need to accept each other the way we are, we just need to show love and acceptance and not be judgmental, that demon would be like, all right, that's what I'm talking about. Just accept me the way I am. And Jesus is like saying, no, some things have got to change. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming, and we're going to make some change. And the demon's like, oh, no, I don't want this. I don't want change. He's like, I know who you are. I know what you're trying to do. You're going to try to destroy everything we've built. It's like, yes, we are dismantling the kingdom of darkness. It's like, well, the kingdom of darkness, we've built this on love. I mean, and again, I'm not criticizing love. There's a place for love, but you can just see people rushing away from the truth over here in love. And then it's like a banner of protection. We're just here to love people. Love them right into darkness? Or are you going to say, hey, listen, we need some light here, including myself. I mean, I need light. Okay. Literally, it says right there, and you can see it in the Greek, literally, having a spirit of a demon unclean. So that's what it says in the Greek, having a spirit of a demon unclean. And then I write demon, all I point to is what I've already explained to you. Chapter 4, verse 34, this is great. He says, ha. That's the translation. And he says four things, basically. Ha, what have you to do with us? And then it's in the plural. Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him by his worldly name. Have you come to destroy us? Well, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So notice he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, the man from Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you have, because I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, flat out, what that means, Holy One of God, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. There's only one person in that synagogue, or one being in that synagogue that we know of, that has any kind of a clue what's going on. It's the demon. I know you're the Messiah. Everyone else thinks he's a kid from Nazareth. He's a good teacher. He doesn't teach like everyone else. And now he's solving our problems. Why don't you stay right here? If they knew he was the Messiah, they wouldn't say, stay here. They'd say, where are we going next? But the demon knows who he is. Okay, the word ha. The demon used the plural us. And of course, in the age of the transgenders and us, we pronouns, you want to jump all over that. Be careful, because that's not probably the case. Although we do see cases in the Bible where they're legion, because there's many in there. So there could be many demons in a person if you want. But that's not the case here. I don't think that's the case here. Again, you decide. I'm working the same text you are. This could be us, the demon, and the man. You've come to, what have you to do with us? Me and my guy here that I've possessed. You know, have you come to destroy us? Well, he's not come to destroy the man. He's come to deliver the man. So that would eliminate option A, that the demon is referring to him and his host. Most likely, us is a reference to the demon and the demonic hordes Jesus' ministry is confronting. So us, meaning he's speaking for the legions of Satan. It's like, you've come to destroy us and our system. Again, I think it's more of a broad statement. Again, I'm reading the same thing you are. Ha, what have you to do with us? Who is us? I think it's this demon and all the others. You've come to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Have you come to destroy us? Now, is this a counter? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Is that him, a weak effort of saying, I know your name too, and is it, I don't, and again, it could be. Okay, this is interesting. The word ha, that's translated from the Greek ea, is the translation. You see it, eh, is an interjection or an imperative. Interjection or imperative. If it's an interjection, it's like, what? Ha, what are you doing here? It's like, what? I can't believe you're here. So it could be, I'm surprised you're here. Or it could be imperative, which is the form of the word eo, which means a command. Meaning he's, ha, he's like saying, let us alone. This could be translated as, hey, what are you doing? Stop. So Jesus is up there in the synagogue proclaiming this truth, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the demon is either saying it in interjection. It's like, what? What are you doing? Or he's, as an imperative, Jesus up there proclaiming the truth. He says, stop! I know what you're doing. What are you doing, Jesus of Nazareth? You don't be doing this. And so I like more likely it's an imperative. He's interrupting the sermon. He's interrupting the proclamation of the truth. He's like, stop. We've already got love banners and pride flags up here. We accept everyone. Stop with that authority. I think that's what he's saying. Again, I'm reading the same text you are. But it's either an interjective or interjection or an imperative. This could be translated as, hey, what are you doing? Stop. The imperative of command is, hey, stop. The whole opening line of the demon could be, hey, stop. Why are you bothering us? The literal says, hey, what to us and to you? The literally, as it says right there, hey, what to us and to you? Why are you here? You're holy, we're unclean. You're the kingdom of light, we're the kingdom of darkness. We were fine. You're there, we're here. What are you doing here? Well, he's come back to claim back the earth. He's here, he's the Redeemer. He's come to claim back the world. And then he says, I know who you are. Again, point A, knowledge of a name of a spirit was a way of gaining power over them. So this could be, because he's using the name, I know who you are. He's saying, I've got authority over you also. That's an option. Not real big on that one. The demons could be attempting to counter by claiming to have an advantage. We know who you are, and we know what your plan is. We know who you are, and we know what you're trying to do. We're going to stop it. And then there's point C. That's that thing I read to you about Solomon. And then D, the demon may have been trying to strike back by telling Jesus, I know who you are. The demon has been identified as unclean. We already said that. The demon could be admitting the other thing, and this is what I think it is, he's admitting defeat. Because Jesus, what happens next, and this is important, it's important to see in Luke's story here, when he commands the demon, what happens, and when he commands the fever, what happens. When he commands the demon, there's no fight. The demon drops the man on the floor and leaves. What a demon could do is he could wreck the home. He could wreck his host. He could, you know, slam him against the wall. He could, you know, throw him in the fire. He could, you know, you see that in the Bibles that before the demon leaves, he's not gonna leave this person intact. I'll destroy him before I have to go. But he just drops him and he's gone. And the man probably gets up and goes. And it's just the way it's written. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and when he heals the fever, rebukes. The fever commands the fever, and then she gets up and starts serving them. It's like, you know, doing what a woman's supposed to be doing, back in the woman's place. That's not the point. The man was put on the floor and was fine. He's back to normal. Well, Peter's mother-in-law is the woman of the house. I mean, just think about your house. If there's guests coming over to your house, everyone's starting to come into your house for the Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath, and you're laying in bed with a high fever, like, you start, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I got stuff to do. You're not like, hey, I'm a free woman. I'm liberated. I'm not going to. It's like, okay, you are, but what are you going to do? Well, I got to clean up. You know, even the liberated woman is going to clean the house if she's got guests coming over. So this is not about putting a woman in her place. This is about a woman being out of function. Just like the demon-possessed man was not functioning. Jesus got rid of the demon. He's back. Jesus got rid of the fever. She's like, well, hey, I got subdued. And she went back to her normal state of functioning as a woman in a house in Capernaum. So again, don't read too much into that in the sense of, you know, putting her in a woman's place as much as Jesus setting her free from the high fever. Okay, but Jesus, okay, goes on right here, chapter 4, verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him saying, well, watch this, be silent, meaning stop talking, and come out of him. I don't want to hear you say anything, and I want you out. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So the throwing him down, having done him no harm, was not harm. He didn't throw him down and hurt him. He just drops him and leaves. And right there, very important, and Luke makes a big deal, having done him no harm. And that's a huge statement, because that confirms Jesus. Jesus says, stop talking, come out. And the demon's gone and the man is fine. No harm. It's like, what? No harm? He says, no lingering effects. He's free. And that is very important for understanding. There's several things, as you said there. Jesus rebuked him, saying, and you've got one, two, three, four, five, six, seven words, he says, and he's gone. No candles, no long times of prayer, and it's just like there, and he's gone. And he's back to normal. Okay, rebuked, or be quiet is translated that word. Okay, here it is. I'm on page 5, verse, or point 1. The word rebuke is epitomeo, and again, that's important because it's the same word that Jesus is going to use when he epitomeo the fever. Here's written as epitomesin in the aorist indicative active, and that's the way it's going to be used in the fever also. Aorist indicative active, which describes a past action viewed as a single completed event without specifying the duration. So in other words, Jesus says it once and it was done, and it's like a good word here, it's like taking a snapshot of the past action. Well, Jesus says it, you got that picture, because it's not going to happen again. He says it, and he's not going to say it again. He doesn't repeat it, he doesn't repeatedly say over and over again. He says it, it's done. And then the fever, same thing. Get your camera ready, because he's going to say, come out, and it's gone. It's like it didn't take a process. He says it, and it's over. And so that's again, that's the tense of the verb, aorist indicative active. Jesus does not even call on the name of the Lord. This is important, number two, because remember, I was trying to make this point earlier, his word, when he was teaching, had authority. Again, you can't even read that hardly, but his word, when he was teaching, had authority. It's like, who's he quoting? He's just talking based on himself. Well, now he faces a demon, and his word, commanding demons, had authority. And the reason they say it had authority, because look what he says. He says, be quiet and come out. He doesn't say, I invoke the name of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which isn't wrong to do, but he doesn't need to because I'm here. Come out. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, that's crazy. Not crazy, but that's loaded with. I mean, that's exciting. I mean, that's transformative. Jesus just speaks when he's teaching as if he's God, and they go, what authority? Then a demon says, be quiet. Stop talking. Who are you? What are you doing here? Jesus says, come out of him. And the demon can't say, and the people's response is like, what authority? His teaching, he's just like, he talks like he's God. He talks to demons like he's God. It's like, and they're right here, they're like, what? Now again, it's fun for us because we're 2,000 years down the road, years of theology and arguing and people coming up with the conclusions. But these people are seeing this what would you do? I mean, what would you do if you're in that synagogue in Capernaum and it's like God's here, but you're not thinking that. You're just thinking, I've never seen anyone act like this. And so it's a process. Okay, Jesus, a point two. As it says, Jesus does not even call on the name of the Lord or even pray to God. Now, there is times where he will pray to God for himself, and there is a time where he prays out loud so that his disciples can see him praying. It says, he says, I say this so you can see. I'm in communion with God. But in this case, he's not praying to God. He is God. Jesus just speaks with his authority. This is Jesus' point in Luke 11, 18 through 20. I thought I'd read this to you. And you know the account. Luke is coming up later in the book of Luke, Luke 18, 20. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Meaning, I'm not manipulating demons with other demons. I'm not doing the incantation. He says, therefore, they will be your judges. They know how they're manipulating demons. But he says, I'm not. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you've got to decide. I'm not manipulating demons when I'm casting them out. I'm just saying, come out. So you got to decide. They'll be your witnesses. They'll say, he's not doing it the way we do it, but he's getting better results. And the only way I'm going to get better results is if I'm God and the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. So you're in trouble if you don't make the right decision. And that comes up in Luke 11. Then usually exorcists in the ancient world would need to use elaborate rituals, and I got some things there. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this? So notice this, what is this word?
Now, I'm not talking about his teaching. They're talking about his command. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So they recognize this right here. Wow, what a great authoritative word. Wow, what a great authoritative word. Because this is the proclamation of the kingdom. This is the confirmation of the kingdom. It's like, wow. Now, Peter owned a house in Capernaum. Fishing business was there. Again, I assume he owned the house. He might have moved in with his wife, possibly. Again, it's going to say that she's got a high fever, and that's important because the word Mycros fever and Megalos fever are two forms. In the medical dictionary, they've got a small fever or they've got a great fever, and Luke says she had a great fever, meaning this is just not a normal fever. This is a serious problem. She's not just, I've got a headache, I'm not feeling good. She's like down and out. This is a medical problem. There's the pictures I've got that I already showed you on the screen. And I'm about done here. Stay strong. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And that's the same word we looked at, rebuked. He just spoke to the fever. And it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now that's the same formula of the man. He spoke to the demon. The demon threw him on the ground, went away, unharmed. The man's back to normal. Here he rebukes the fever. The fever leaves her. She immediately rose and began to serve them. Meaning, this, it's the same story. The man was immediately fine. The demon left. Peter's mother-in-law is immediately fine. And the demonstration, how do you know she's fine? She still looks a little peaked. No, she doesn't. I mean, look, she's making supper or making lunch. It's like, again, nothing to do with a woman's place. It's like, look, she's back to normal. It's a victory. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Okay, I think I've said all that. Okay, page 11. Now, when the sun was setting, now, all those who had any of who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, which is interesting. This is one of those situations where he heals the masses. Now, do you understand how important that phrase, now, when the sun had set? You know why that's important? It's the Sabbath, because after the synagogue, he's in the synagogue. Okay, we're in a big church. This is a fair, they got 700 to 1,500 people in the town. It's a big, it's on the highway. I could have showed you a mile marker. It's on a major highway coming right there from the north of Galilee. It goes right on down through the land. So it's a major city, a lot of travel. So it's a, you can look at the synagogue. It's a fairly rich-looking synagogue. And the reason, it's large for a city of 700 to 1,500. But remember, it's a Jewish community. They didn't have the First United Synagogue and the upstart, New Life Synagogue. They didn't have Generation Word Synagogue. They had the synagogue. It's like everybody went here. So if there's 700 people in the town, there'd be 700 people in the synagogue because they're Jewish. There's 1,500. So, it's a large synagogue. If you got a town of 700 people, you're probably going to church somewhere else because you don't have enough people to have a church because most people don't go to church. Okay, what was I going to say?
Sabbath.
Oh, Sabbath. Okay, so it's on the Sabbath day, and they're in the service, and he casts out a demon, and then he walks that short distance. It's within distance. You can walk to Peter's house. Now, you can't walk to Nazareth. It's the Sabbath, but he can walk to Peter's house. And everyone else then goes home also, but what are they talking about? His word had great authority in teaching and casting out demons. It's like, I have some things I would like him to look at. I've got some problems I've got. In fact, we should get my brother, my sister, my mom. And it's like, oh, why don't we? We can't. Why? It's a Sabbath. And you got this lame person. Well, you can't pick up a lame person and drag him across town on the Sabbath. But you can watch the sun. And when the sun goes down, what happens? I'm going to do what I was planning on. And guess what everyone is planning on? Everyone is watching the sun go down. And as soon as the sun goes down, Peter's yard is just full of people with, people carrying kids, carrying, their relatives or themselves limping in, asking questions. And that chapter 4, verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out, many crying, "You are the Son of God." See, even the demons, the people of the Nazareth or Capernaum, they don't know who he is, but these demons do. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. He doesn't want them to get on his side. They're not going to be his spokesperson. I don't need a demon
proclaiming that I'm the Son of God. You're not on my side. Because as soon as that, we need everybody working together. It's like, not these people, because they will eventually twist it because they're demons. It would not allow them to speak. Yeah, but they're speaking the truth. They're using a true statement, but they cannot stay in the truth. So he doesn't want them. Because they knew that he was the Christ. Notice that, I'll say it again. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they, the demons, knew that he was the Christ. It's like, is Satan confused? He knows what he's dealing with. Are the demons confused? They know he's the Messiah. They know what they're dealing with. And then I got, there's some things written down there. I got 2 Samuel, first, or Psalms 2, 7, Psalm 89, 26, places where, you know, the Son of God, the Holy One, is clearly the Christ. And then it says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. So he goes off to pray somewhere. The other Gospels record this too. The disciples came and found him. And the people of the city came and said, we've decided we've got a place for you here. You can stay here. We've got a little place set up for you can heal people here. You can teach here. It'll be a great community center. Welcome to our city. He goes, no, I got to go. It's like, go? This is home. It's like, now this is going to become his base. Capernaum, he seems to move from Nazareth to Capernaum, and this becomes, he's going to come and go from Capernaum, but he's not going to, his ministry is not just the Capernaum synagogue. And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. See, that's where you can see how he misses the vision of the modern church, because he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And we understand what God's purpose is, for I must preach love and acceptance of all people in their condition the way they are to all the other towns, for I was sent to love on you. Well, he didn't say that. So he's clearly not as advanced as some churches today that you go to those churches to be loved on. Now, he says, I'm here to preach the good news of the kingdom. It's like, who wants to go to a church that's going to preach the truth? I want to go to a church that just accepts me like I am and loves on me and has dim lights and sings songs. No, you come here to Jesus Church, he's going to preach the good news to you. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, notice right there, it says synagogues of Judea. And again, I'll close with this. It's not a big point. But as you see, there's Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. So when Jesus goes down to Judea, or actually, he would go up to Judea because now he's going up to the capital city. But he's in Galilee. And he continues this Galilean ministry. So it appeared he doesn't go to Judea. He continues to speak in the churches or the synagogues of Galilee. So it appears that right there when Luke uses and was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, he is not classifying Galilee, Samaria, Judea. He continued to preach in Galilee, which is in the land of Israel, the land of Judea. In this part. So again, that can become confusing because it's like, wait, I thought he was in Galilee, not Judea. Well, this is Judea, Samaria, or Israel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Idumea, you know. So, I think he's just using it in a different sense. If that makes, understand what I just said right there. So there's not a mistake, nothing to get confused about. It's just, he's talking to some of the Gentiles. He's in the land of Judea, in the north here, preaching. All right, I'll pray. We're done. Thank you for your patience. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from darkness, from demonic rule, demonic influence. We thank you that we have the truth, that we can be delivered, and we're looking forward to the fullness of your kingdom coming. And ask that as we wait, we would be able to proclaim your truth and bring others into the light and into the truth, that they may walk in the freedom that you've given them. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we would produce the fruits of your kingdom, which is love and joy and peace and patience, that we would see these in our own lives and spread them throughout our earth, throughout our world, as we walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.